We're going to study this morning verses 19 through 27, the last part of the story of Elisha and Naaman. Have you ever noticed that sometimes a good Bible story has a bit tacked on that makes it a rather unhappy ending? Not all the Bible stories, of course, like that, but for instance, the prodigal son. Here we have this story of this wasteful boy who took his inheritance and left home, couldn't wait to get away, wasted it all until he was beside himself, and then he came to himself, and then in repentance he returned home, and that lovely ending, how the father ran to meet him and killed the fatted calf, had a great party, and it would be nice if it stopped there and they lived happily ever after. But then there's that awful elder brother. We have to have that at the end. He's going to spoil it all if he can. Or Jonah in the Old Testament. You know, he was told to go and preach to Nineveh. Didn't want to go. And he went the other way, but God sent a storm. He was thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, vomited up on dry land. God said, "Now, will you do what I ask you to do?" And he went to Nineveh, and there was a great revival, and Nineveh, that great city of the ancient world, repented. And wouldn't it be wonderful if it stopped there? But if you read the last chapter of the book of Jonah, it doesn't stop there. There's a nasty ending. Don't read it now, will you? We'll take you half the sermon to find it and the other half to read it, but It sort of spoils it in a way. Well, it's rather like that with this story about Naaman. The story so far, well, there was this commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, Naaman, who was rich and famous, highly decorated, had everything he wanted except one thing. He had leprosy. He was a very sick man. Leprosy, a loathsome, progressive, incurable disease. And in the Bible, a picture of sin. Sin is the leprosy of the human heart. So this story that we've been considering is not only about a cure for a physical disease, leprosy, though he was cured of that, but it is also about salvation. And then there's the maid. She was an Israeli captive girl who served Naaman's wife, but her testimony was so great, the testimony of her life, the testimony of her love, her theology, her faith, her bold witness was such that God used this little girl to lead Naaman to seek the help of Elisha. So he arrived at Elisha's house and he was loaded up with $100,000 worth of goods to try and pay for his cure, but God's grace is free. Elisha told him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. First, Naaman was angry, do you remember? He felt insulted that Elisha didn't even come to the door and speak to him, just sent this message. Besides, Jordan was a dirty old river, and they had beautiful ones back in Damascus. He was going to leave, and his servants, who were wise, said in a nice way, "Sir, come off your high horse. You're a desperate man. Beggars can't be choosers. You can't dictate the terms. Don't let pride stop you from being cleansed." You see, pride is a barrier between the sinner and God, isn't it? You can't prescribe your own cure either for leprosy or for the salvation from sin. He had to be obedient and go to the place where he was sent. And he went to the Jordan and he baptized himself 7 times and he was clean. And he was so grateful. He wanted to give a love gift to Elisha, a thank offering, but Elisha said, "No thanks, I have everything I need, besides which I want you to know that what you have received from God's gracious hand is free. God doesn't need your money and neither do I." And Naaman goes home a believer. He's going to worship God. He says, "There's no other God." Wouldn't it be nice if it could have ended there? But then we have the story of Gehazi. Gehazi was Elisha's servant. And he couldn't accept this free business. He was greedy. He was covetous. He saw all that gold and all that silver and those beautiful sets of clothing and thought, "Surely we're not going to send him away with all that. We could take some." And so he ran after Naaman, and Naaman got down from the chariot and said, "Is everything all right?" And he said, "Oh yes, but my master sent me, lie, to tell you that since you left, two young prophets, impecunious, poverty-stricken prophets, two young men have arrived, and my master doesn't want anything for himself, but for these young men, if you could perhaps see your way to perhaps give us a talent, after all, a $10,000 gold bar, that was what it amounted to. There may be a couple of sets of clothing, that would be really..." "Of course," said Naaman, "I'll take two." "Well, all right, if you insist." And then he went away. He hid them. And then he went to confront his master as if he hadn't been anywhere, and he said, "Is there anything I can do for you, sir?" And Elisha said, "Where have you been?" "Oh, I haven't been anywhere." Elisha said, "Oh yes, you have. I know where you've been. My spirit went with you. I know what you were doing. Is this a time to be gathering goods and vineyards and flocks and herds and all that kind of thing? Is that what you're thinking about? Listen to me," he said. "You wanted something from Naaman, you're going to get it. The leprosy that Naaman came with is going to fall on you." And he went out from Elisha's presence as white as snow with leprosy. What a nasty story. Wish I didn't have to preach on it. Why are these things here? Well, A, because they're true, and the Bible is true. It tells it as it is. If it doesn't finish happily ever after, then God must tell us the truth. But of course there's another reason, and that is it's a warning. God puts warnings in the scriptures just as we put warnings around our nation to warn people against various things. It's a good thing to be warned of danger. You see, we're discovering here that this man Gehazi was after all an unbeliever. That he had an unbelieving heart, a wicked heart. He was greedy, covetous, a liar, godless. He didn't care for Elisha's honor. He didn't care for God's honor. He didn't care for Naaman's understanding of the gospel and of God's grace. He cared only for himself. An unbelieving heart. Now, we've had some clues of that, some hints before. Do you remember that time when the Shunammite woman, who had built them a beautiful little apartment on the roof of her house and been so kind to Elisha and to his servant, lost her little boy and went to see Elisha on Mount Carmel? And when she approached the prophet, she flung herself in her distress at his feet. And what did Gehazi do? He said, "Get away from here." So ungrateful, so unloving and unkind. Of course, we wouldn't damn a man for that, because sometimes even believers who have had a change of heart and who do know God and love God behave in an unkind manner. We better not damn him for that. Or do you remember when Elisha sent him to place his staff upon the boy's body in that upper chamber? And he did so, but he came back and said, "The boy's not awakened. No good. Let's go home. He's dead, and dead people don't rise. Let's go." No faith, no prayer, no power. But we wouldn't damn him for that, because perhaps if we were to conclude that those who have no prayer and no power are thereby not Christians and not saved, how many of us would be left? But then, do you remember when the prophet was teaching at the Bible seminary there, and the man came from Baal Shalisha with 20 barley loaves of bread and some heads of new corn, because it was a time of famine, and Elisha said to his servant Gehazi, "Go and feed the prophets, the young men." And he said, How can I feed them with this? There's 100 of them." In spite of the miracles he'd seen at the hands of Elisha and God's blessing on his ministry, no faith, No faith to believe that God could do this. But we wouldn't damn him for that, because if every one was written off as a non-believer who lacked faith at times in the power of God, I mean, again, how many of us would be left? But this time, particularly because of the ending, when God curses him with leprosy, we have to conclude that he really has never known the Lord. A false professor, somebody who named the name of the Lord, but really has been discovered to have never known him, still in his sins, still with a sinful, corrupt heart. Will you look at it carefully with me by way of exposition? Verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Let's stop there. The servant of Elisha, the man of God. He'd been so close to a man of God. It's as if the Holy Spirit has put this in there to contrast the two. Here's a man of lies. Here's a man of greed. Here's a man of selfishness. Here's a man of dishonoring God, a man of blasphemy, as we're going to see. And yet he was so close to a man of God. He'd seen the miracles. He saw that little boy raised from the dead. And yet he still had a hard heart. He'd heard Elisha's teaching as he taught the schools of the prophets, and as he gathered crowds for his special meetings on Mount Carmel, to which that Shunammite woman used to go. He'd heard it all, but it had just washed over his head and over his heart. He'd heard his master's prayers and seen them miraculously and wonderfully and graciously answered, but there'd be no inward change of his own heart. Oh, how tragic to be so close to all that witness, and yet to remain dead in trespasses and sins. It can still happen, dear friends, can it not? You may be the son or the daughter of godly parents. You may have heard their prayers, seen their faith, attended church all your young life, and yet your heart is still hard, and the gospel means nothing to you personally. You know it backwards, but you don't know it in your own heart. You may have been close to Christian influences all your life, may have even worked in the name of God, as this man did, and yet still be damned. There was a Judas Iscariot in the 12, and he was close to the Savior of the world, but not close enough. He might have been a deacon, which means servant. It's a word that simply means servant. And yet be lost on that day. He was a servant. He was a deacon. You may have taught Sunday school and yet know nothing of grace in your own heart. What else does it say? Well, it says that he was a servant, verse 20, of Elisha, the man of God, and he said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean. Yes, sin begins in the mind and in the heart, doesn't it? He began to think about something, and he conceived the idea of committing sin. We have to be careful with that. Greed starts with coveting. Coveting starts in the mind. We should stop it there. Satan will try and put things into our minds. We have to send them out if they're wrong. They used to say of me when I was a boy at school, it goes in one ear and out of the other. Have you ever heard that expression? It goes in one ear and out of the other. I'm not even sure I ever went in one ear, as a matter of fact, but they were complimenting me of that at any rate. Now, there are some things that do need to go in one ear and out of the other, and that's a whisper from Satan to do something wrong. He said to himself. You can imagine him considering this and thinking about it and harboring that temptation until he was resolved to act upon it. Oh no, when it comes into the mind, we analyze it, we say, that's wrong, that's not in accordance with the word and the will of God, I must send it out. In one ear, out the other. He rationalized what he was going to do. He said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. Oh yes, Satan will certainly help us to rationalize our sin. There's almost a kind of contempt there, this Aramean, this Syrian. He doesn't belong to the Lord's people. He doesn't belong to the chosen people. He's a Philistine. He's an Egyptian. He's a Syrian. We ought to spoil the Philistines. We ought to get from them. That's always been our history. We should spoil the Egyptians. That's what we were to do when we came out of Egypt, we Israelis. We were to take from them what they owed to us. How is it that my master is sending this Aramean, this Syrian away? With all his wealth, we could have a little bit of it. It would be right for us to do so. He rationalized it, and that's the way we often do with our sins. Well, I have only one life to live. I'm entitled to happiness. It's in the Constitution. Well, it's better for the children that I leave my wife for that other woman. It's better for all concerned. I've been thinking about it. Well, I'm going to take that thing because I deserve it. I've worked hard, they don't recognize me and pay me enough, but this is one way that I can get my deserts. It doesn't belong to me, but it does really. I cannot afford to tithe. If I made more, I'd give more. I've been thinking about it. I have so many other payments to make. I cannot serve in that way because, you see, it interrupts my family life and my family comes first. I'm not a bad-tempered tyrant at home. I just have an unruly household, a stressful job and a short fuse. It's the way I was made. Oh, how quick we are to rationalize sin. Oh, he went further than that. See what he said. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Oh, dear, he's taking the Lord's name now in vain. He cheats and lies, and now there's blasphemy on his lips. My friend, when a man blasphemes, you can almost be certain he's an unbeliever. Of course, the unbelieving world blaspheme because they don't know any better. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, Jesus Christ, and winced? Don't you wince when you hear people say that as a swear word? Feel sorry for them that they don't know him as the altogether lovely one, as the friend of sinners, as the one who died for them on the cross and shed his blood to cleanse their wicked heart. But if they do get to know him, they'd never say that. Because the first thing that God does when he enters a man's heart is to clean his mouth. And if I hear anybody blaspheme the name of God and the name of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to say, sadly, I don't think that person really knows anything of God and of his grace and of his son in his heart. Or else, whatever else he might say, he would never say that. As surely as the Lord lives, he says, he's calling upon God to witness and condone his sin. As surely as the Lord God lives, I'm going to do this thing. What an amazing statement. As God lives and sees everything and knows everything, he knows what a good thing it is what I'm going to do. To steal, to tell lies, to cheat, to plunder, to be greedy and to hide it for myself, for some future purpose that I have in my mind, and dishonor my master and use his name in vain. How can you possibly think, Gehazi, that God approves of that? And yet, And yet, is there none of us here who have never been guilty of calling upon God to condone our sin? Well, God intends me to be happy. As the Lord God lives, He wants me to have this thing because it will make me happy. But we prayed about this, and we know it's right. The Lord drew us together, so it must be right. God said that husbands are the head of the household, so therefore when I say jump as the Lord God lives, jump. You see, when we look at the scriptures like a mirror, sometimes we begin to see ourselves reflected there. And when we do, we have to ask, am I really saved? Because this man was not. Let's go on with our exposition. Verse 21, so Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything's all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothes. By all means. Oh, how subtle, how crafty sin is. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How clever sinners can be when scheming their sins. He doesn't ask for Elisha, even though he's going to tell lies and say, Elisha sent me. He's not going to say, Elisha, my master's changed his mind and he would like a few thousand dollars if you could spare it. He knows that Naaman wouldn't believe that. Naaman had seen in Elisha something perhaps he'd never seen before in his materialistic Syrian culture. A man who doesn't live for this world's goods, who's glad to have an upper room in the Shunammite's house and a bed and a chair and a place. He's not an ascetic. He doesn't want to sleep in the open air and fry in the sun and freeze in the night. He wants the comforts. He likes that then. But he's not interested in laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal. This Elisha evidently has treasure somewhere else. And his mind is focused on that. He has other treasures that Naaman is only just beginning to discover. He would know that Elisha would never change his mind. So he doesn't claim that, this servant. He doesn't say it's for me. Yeah, I know my master didn't want anything. Well, you know, he's reached a higher state of perfection than me, but I still like a little gold, and if you've a few shekels to spare for me. He doesn't say that because maybe Naaman would say, no, I didn't bring this for you. You didn't do anything. Or, well, we'll come back and check out with your master. I don't want to go against him. Check out that he doesn't mind me making you rich. He didn't want that. So he hit upon this plan. He'd appeal to his charity. Two young men, two impoverished students. You know that how it is. They're trying to work their way through college, but there's not very much work around, and they can't get through. But you can help them. And of course, he can't give enough. Load the talents upon him. This is a good cause. And then what did he do? Oh, he thought he had it made. It succeeded wonderfully. And he went back, verse 23. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them. And then he tied up the two talents of silver in two bags, two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants, and he put them away in the house. Squirreled them away, perhaps under his bed or in some secret place that he'd already prepared. Because, of course, he didn't want the servants of Naaman to go back and say what he had done, that there were no two prophets, that Elisha was not waiting on the front doorstep. This was all a hoax. So he said, well, thank you for coming all this way, but I can manage it from now on. If you just put them down there, I'll see to it from now on. Thank you. God bless you, you know. And then he put them in his secret place. And then he went in to see his master. And Gehazi came to the hill. He took the things from the servants and put them away in the house, sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master. "Where have you been?" Gehazi. Elisha asked, "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. Does it surprise you that God let this happen? Surprise me. Naaman went on his way. The lie was not corrected so far as Naaman was concerned. He went on his way. Even though it would dishonor Elisha's name, give Naaman the wrong impression, perhaps he would not have such a powerful testimony to the free grace of God back home when he added that he in fact did give something. God has dishonored, the gospel tarnished, and yet God allowed it. Surely God's ways are not our ways. If I'd been writing this story, I would have had this man discovered before Naaman ever left. But God has his own ways, and he lets things happen that we wonder sometimes why. We have to trust him. He knows what he's doing. But apparent success in our sinful plans does not indicate approval. Jonah, we've mentioned, was to go east to Nineveh. He ran away. He went to Joppa, and there was a boat just sailing for Tarshish. Apparent success, a smooth path in our sinful way, doesn't mean that it isn't a sinful way. Satan may have smoothed it out, and God has allowed him to do it. Where have you been? One last opportunity Elisha is giving him to repent, to own up, to confess his sin, just as Jesus gave Judas. One last opportunity to not do what he had conceived in his mind and his heart to do. And he tells lies again. "I've been nowhere." Elisha said, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maid servants?" Oh, that's what his plan was. That's what he was going to do. He was going to buy things and invest this, and he had a conception in his mind that he'd become a big man. He was going to leave the service of Elisha, and he was going to be a big landowner. Vineyards, olive groves, herds, flocks, everything. He was going to be the biggest man in the land. His eyes were on material things. And Elisha says, "Oh, Gehazi, Gehazi, you foolish, foolish man." Just like the man in the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. God prospered him. But not only did he not tithe his prosperity, he didn't think of God at all. He didn't think of his soul, only of his body. He didn't think of heaven and hell and eternity, only of this life. "I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to expand. I'm going to be big until I can just sit back and let the money roll in and eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to him, "Oh, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you, and then whose shall these things be?" Aren't there so many people who today never think about eternity, never think about heaven and hell, never think about God, even though their very prosperity has come from God? Could that be you? And God brought you here this morning just to hear this message because your focus has been wrong. And you need to get right with God. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. Oh, severe, isn't it? Well, I thought so. The descendants? Well, the law said that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation, and it's still the same to some extent. Have you seen anything on TV about these poor little babies born to drug addict mothers? They themselves are born with the addiction and with the symptoms. No one is an island. We don't live entirely to ourselves. I can't change the revelation of God. We have here the severity of God, I know. The Bible speaks of, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. Sometimes we just want to hear about the goodness. Don't tell us about the severity. We want messages about heaven, but we don't want anything about hell. But we have to have both sides of the coin. Both truths. But you see, why are these warnings in the Bible? Warnings, when they're gracious warnings, are that we might do something about it before it's too late. And the last word in the Bible is not judgment. It's grace. The last word that comes from the mouth of God for you and for me is not that the soul that sins it shall die, but that the soul that turns to God in repentance and faith he shall abundantly pardon. The Bible has been given to us like Jesus has been given to us. Not that we should be condemned by it, but that we should be convicted by it, and that we should hear the gracious message of God when he says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you shall confess your sin, says God, I am faithful and just and will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from every sin. It may be lies, it may be blasphemy, it may be greed, it may be theft, it may be adultery. Whatever it is that's blackened your heart, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin." That's the last word from the mouth of God. So, if you've been a false Christian or no Christian, come the way of God, the way of repentance. I'm sorry. I have sinned against you, O God. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. Come to the appointed place, to the cross, the blood of Christ. William Cowper read that text, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness." And he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Do you believe that? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Have you ever been to the cross? There's only one appointed way. It's the way of repentance. One appointed place, the cross. I believe that if Gehazi had repented, he would have been forgiven. Because God has never yet turned aside anyone, however vile, who has come and said, "I'm sorry." You would be just if you despaired of me and wrote me off and sent me to hell, but I'm sorry. And I beg for mercy, and I come to the cross, and I ask you to abundantly pardon and cleanse my heart. And Jesus said, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out."